Let's read our text today. If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Adam and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with their father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Let's all stand.
There's a few faces here that I haven't seen before. My name is Justin, and I'm the pastor of the Duluth Fellowship. And with Tim out of the pulpit for a few weeks, I was invited to come down here. And I was also given the text that was already read for you. And if you're following along and paying attention, you know that it's a dicey little piece of scripture. Speaking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sketchy sexual relationship that these two daughters had with their own father and all the rest. But I already told Ben this week that I'm always blessed to come down to this church and share with you guys about fire and brimstone and incest. And while I'm talking about you, Ben, guess who did win the raffle and have lunch with Kirby Puckett? I don't know either. But we need to find out. It was probably Jesse. You can ask him next week. At any rate, the game that we are aware of now is a familiar one, isn't it? A lot of us have played Jenga. It's very common. It was created by a woman named Leslie Scott 40 years ago, 1983, and it is just a simple little game. It's got 54 little wooden pieces in it that weigh maybe a few ounces compared to the 600-pound blocks that we just saw there. But it sold over 95 million units, and so it's a very very popular game, and it obviously can be taken to extremes, as we've seen here. It's a game that a lot of us have played, even as adults, one that you may even be playing now as we speak. And now I'm transitioning. I'm no longer talking about Jenga. I'm talking about a game that we've been watching Lot play ever since we met him a few chapters back. Lot is Abraham's nephew, and he's been playing a game called Compromise, and this is a game that nobody wins. And that's what we'll be speaking about this morning. Just like Jenga, it all comes crashing down in the end. Everybody who tries to play this game knows that it falls apart. It's by design. The game is meant to do that in the end. But we play it anyway, don't we? You know, pull from the bottom and put it at the top and see how far we can get before it starts to teeter a little bit. And unlike the video, we can't just stop it and think that it ain't going to happen. It will. Because it always does. Because, again, that's what's intended. Now it starts, this game, when you have the opportunity to pick for yourself what you want in life. You get to decide which brick you want to pull and where you want to put it, and you have the opportunity to make decisions for yourself. And the game of compromise is one where we make that decision, and it's a poor one because we didn't consult God. And human beings are notorious for making poor decisions. Okay, so you read this upon the pages of Scripture, but if you're watching in your own life, you know that we've made very bad decisions in the past. And it all began with a bad decision. You know that there are over 2,000 types of fruit in this world. And of 2,000 fruits to choose, Eve chose the apple, right? The one that she wasn't supposed to choose. She was a bad decision, and she was perfect. There was no sin in the world at that time. And of 2,000, you have a 1 in 1,999 chance of getting it right. And what happens? She leaves it to her own devices, and of course, we all are familiar with the consequences of it. But as far as Lot is concerned, the Bible reveals a progression in that man's life, and we've been seeing it in weeks past. In chapter 13, if you go back that far, verse 10, it says that he lifted up his eyes and he looked toward Sodom. So the first thing that we see in Lot is that he's looking in the direction of a place he shouldn't go. He's looking toward Sodom. The next chapter, we find him dwelling in Sodom. So first he's looking at it. Then he's dwelling there. He's living that life. And then by the first verse of chapter 19, which is our chapter for this morning, it says that he's now sitting in the gate. So he went from looking at it to dwelling in it, and now he's sitting in the gate. And sitting in the gate is synonymous with having some kind of prominence in that community. The elders would sit at the gate. Decisions were made at the gate. You know, this is where people convene. So he was probably some kind of a magistrate or something like that. And now he's not just living there. He's a part of that community, a very prominent part of that community. And so suffice it to say that compromise it doesn't happen all at once. The world doesn't swallow you up in one gulp. Compromise always happens in stages. It's better to catch it at the onset. Okay, he looks at Sodom, and the Bible says it was just beautiful and lush and wonderful, and that he made his decision based on what he could see. And so we now read the tragedy that has come of it by the end of chapter 19. But Lot is well aware now that one poor choice leads to another. Life gets more and more compromised as those decisions are made, until one day, as it did for Lot, it all falls apart. This is the part of the story where his whole life comes crashing down. Okay? Crash and burn, literally. I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 15 and get a running start. It says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. They've decided that it's going to be destroyed, but they're giving Lot and his family a chance to escape. And while he lingered, okay, the men took a hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, because they're going to force them to be saved. They grab a hold of them, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind you or stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And then Lot says to them, "Please, no, my lords." So he's actually pushing, he's resisting salvation. If this is a picture in the physical realm of what takes place in the spiritual realm, if this is a picture of salvation by any means, this man is resistant to it. Now, just in passing, we are too, oftentimes. We don't realize the bigger picture of what God's trying to do, but he's working in your life on some issue that he's brought to your attention and you're resisting him. He's only trying to save you. He's first trying to save you from the immediate consequences of whatever problem area is existing in your life. But ultimately, he's trying to save your soul if he hasn't done that yet. And oftentimes, he saves your soul through the saving, through the exiting of some scenario, some lifestyle, some particular practice or thing. If he isn't saving you in the practical realm, what makes you think that he saved you in the ultimate realm anyway? Has he ever delivered you from any practical sin? Has he ever brought you out and rescued you from your reluctance to let him rescue you? So he grabs a hold of Lot and his family. Lot protests. He says, "Indeed now," in verse 19, "your servant has found favor in your sight." It's obvious that I'm on your good side for some reason, whatever. "But you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I can't escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." It won't be but a few verses later, he's actually changing his mind. Here he says, "Look, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape to it. Isn't it a little one? And my soul will live." And so in verse 21, he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. So hurry, escape there. I can't do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. In verse 30, he gets to live in Zoar for a little bit, but it ain't long before he's fleeing Zoar in fear and actually going to the mountains like the angel told him to in the first place, the place that he didn't want to go. He suddenly realizes, oh, I guess God's way is better. How many of us have played that game? You know, we can read about Lot and go, what a disgusting idiot. Genesis 19 is a mirror. You're like, well, I haven't committed incest. Don't need to. We'll get there. But this is us. We don't want to be saved. We like our life the way that it is. We're comfortable here. We live in American culture. We got it good. Yes, and it's exceedingly sinful. And it corrupts you. You don't even realize it. So that when God wants to do something in your life, you're like, I don't want to do that. God's like, go. We're going to, no, I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to change anything. This is the way I like it. I've spent my entire life sculpting everything just so that I could have it the way I like. Right? And God has other plans for Lot. And he's got other plans for all of us. So he says, I can't destroy the city until you get to Zoar. So verse 23 is where we begin. And the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. In verse 15, they were just leaving Sodom when the morning dawned. And now the sun is up. Then the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And so we read about God's destruction of that city. But Lot isn't in there anymore. He was delivered from that and spared. His life was spared. And by way of reminder, this isn't the first time that we've read about Lot being rescued. It actually happened in chapter 14. You remember that Sodom, which was where he was dwelling at the time, was raided, invaded by armies, and it was overtaken. Lot was taken as a prisoner of war, and none of that would have happened had he not dwelt there. So compromise had already bitten him once, really, really bad. But no problem. No problem. You know why? Because Uncle Abe was there, and he came to the rescue, and he bailed him out. And once, if you remember, once Abraham bailed him out, got him back, Lot went right back to the same life he was living before. You could say he even got more involved, because it wasn't until chapter 19 that we saw him sitting in the gate. You know, so he had been elected, perhaps. He had gained notoriety. He had somehow increased his position in that city. So not only does he go back to the same mess that he was really spared of, he did it with greater fervor. And once again, I'm looking in a mirror and go, how many times have I done that? And how many times have you done that? That the Lord, over the course of your life, in spite of your compromise, tried to get you out of it. And he did for a little bit, but to you it felt like imprisonment. Like it did for, I don't want to be here. And then somebody, something, some way, the doors were open for you to go back to your life. And you did, because it was more comfortable there. It wasn't righteous. It wasn't holy. It wasn't good for you. But hey, and so we return to our sin. The Bible says like a dog does to its vomit, which is a pretty graphic picture. If you ever owned a dog, has it ever happened that they puked on the rug and then you go to get the paper towel and you come back and it's gone and you're like, whoa, Fluffy, that's sick, you know? And so now you're going to just get sick all over again and do this, you know, once, twice, three times a lady. And it's like, that's gross. And God goes, that's you. So if you're a dog owner, next time that happens, think, that's me. You know, God goes, like a dog to its vomit, you keep going back to the same thing that you've been told and you know for yourself is ruining you. Again, we're more like Lot than we care to admit. At any rate, he's being rescued again, being given another chance to leave that sinful life, the lifestyle he's adopted for himself, the lifestyle that's one of compromise, the one that brings God great displeasure. He's been delivered from it again. And the Bible says that no sooner had the sun risen upon the earth and Lot entered that safe zone than the Lord began to rain down fire and brimstone. And now, this is, I think, the first mention of brimstone and fire, and we've all heard that, you know. And some people like to complain about Christianity because it's all fire and brimstone. And I'm like, it's hardly about fire and brimstone, but today it's all about fire and brimstone. Again, thanks. I appreciate that you stopped at verse 22. At any rate, what is it? What's fire and brimstone? Because, you know, you keep reading the Bible, you're going to read a little bit more about this. Brimstone is actually a mixture of flammable materials. Sulfur, it's often mentioned in conjunction with that, and pitch and stuff that's combustible. And this area that we're speaking about in chapter 19 was an area that was liable to volcanic activity. So there's a lot of experts that assume then that this was perhaps molten rock and lava, you know, that's just spewing out of the ground and then high into the air and then falling back down. And I suppose that may very well be the case. That would, at the very least, it would explain the natural cause, but the Bible here is careful to tell us it was the Lord that did it. So whether he utilized the help of a volcano or not hardly matters to us, and nor should it, and because the Bible wants us to see very clearly that that God was behind the destruction. It just wasn't Vesuvius. This was God. And so verse 24 says it a couple times, right? The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Okay, so that's what brimstone is. But the real question might be, and this is the question that a lot of us have asked, how close can you get to it without being burned? I don't really care so much about the recipe of brimstone. And I get that God will sometimes destroy people with it. But my question is how close can I get to it before the Lord destroys me? How far can I go before I get some sort of irreversible consequence to deal with? Unwanted pregnancy and STD. Health complications that I cannot undo. Cirrhosis. Internal stuff. Damage to relationships that can't just be repaired overnight. Like, how close can I get to the fire without being burned? That's the big question, and it's oftentimes one that we ask or experiment with. And it's a valid question because that's literally what's at stake when you play this game. Your future, your health, your relationships could even include your very soul, as we see here, because Lot wasn't the only one playing this game. His wife was there with him. In verse 26, it says, his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. There is a little bit of mystery included into this. We're like, what does that mean? Doesn't really matter. That's like answering the question, what exactly is brimstone? Who cares? She's a pillar of salt. What more do you need to know? She looked back. That was the reason why it happened. What else do we need? She turned back and judgment was immediate. And you got to wonder if there has ever been anyone in human history that's ever fallen short of salvation by such a small margin as Lot's wife. Such a small margin. She was on her way there. She was moving forward. She was a couple steps out of Zoar, right? She was within reach of Ghoul, and she turns back over her shoulder and boom. Because guys, you can be moving forward while still looking backward. A lot of people do this. Trying to go where God is leading. Trying to move in the right direction. Trying to turn over a new leaf. Trying to make some healthy changes. And still looking back with longing eyes for what it is that you've left behind. And no matter how sinful it is, we miss it. And we want it, if we're honest. And so here we all are this morning, gathered together in Zoar. Safe, right? Well, are you looking back? Like, well, I'm in church this morning, so I'm safe. Yeah, but what are you going to go to when church is over? What kind of a life are you going to return to? Sin? Like, is there knowing error in your life? Are you misaligned with God's word and you already know it because the Holy Spirit's already been telling you? He's attempted to grab your hand and pull you into, maybe you're even at church because somebody kind of wanted you to be here more than you wanted to be here yourself. And now you're here. And as soon as this is done, you're going to vow, I'm never going back there again. Fire and brimstone. I knew it. It's how Christians are. It's how God is. That's why Christians are this way. Judgment's real, and no one's exempt from it who looks back. She became a pillar of salt. God could have killed her in a number of ways, right? Because God's creative. We know that. He's not just creative in deciding how things will be made. He's also creative in deciding how things will be killed. We're talking this morning in class about him cursing a fig tree. Yeah! And the tree's like... He could have killed her in a number of ways, but instead of doing it this way or that, he decides to encase her in salt. And we know this. Salt is a preservative. So he didn't want us to soon forget the example he made of her. In fact, 2,000 years later, Jesus brings it up in Luke chapter 17, verse 32. He says, remember Lot's wife. 2,000 years later, God incarnate is still reminding his disciples to not forget her. Don't forget what happens to those who try to keep God from interfering with their precious life and the decisions that they want to make. Don't forget what happens to people like that, he says. You try to keep your life, it's only one or two verses after that. He goes, you're going to keep your life, you'll lose it. I guarantee you. You play that game, you're going to be like her. And there are no exemptions to this. The Bible says, how are we then going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's Hebrews 2:3. Like, you play the same game that she does, you neglect so great a salvation? I mean, even Lot is like, you have been exceedingly merciful to us. Like, your mercy has, like, first you tried and then you tried again, and I'm so reluctant and we just don't want to go, but you keep trying, and I get that. So, okay, we'll go. Can we at least just stop in Zoar? Would that be cool? I don't want to go all the way. Can we compromise? And even then the angel is like, okay. Because you know why? God will always let you compromise. You want to play Jenga? Go ahead. That's God's philosophy. You want to play the game? Fine. And you want to decide which bricks to pull out? Go ahead. And you can keep putting them on top. And he says, how far are you going to get? When you're in control of your life, it's a matter of time before the game's over. And he'll let you play. If you insist, he will. So what makes us, after reading things like this in God's Word, what makes us think that we're going to get away with anything if we, like Lot's wife, live with compromise? Jesus said, no one who puts their hand to the plow or starts moving in a forward direction but then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who starts down this road and then rethinks and goes back. No one. The Apostle Paul says, and this is the remedy, forget what lies behind. Give yourself no reason to look back there. Paul says, press forward, reach forward for what lies ahead. That's the cure. Stop looking behind you. Go forward. Remember Lot's wife. And Abraham, in verse 27, went early in the morning. Now this is Abraham, mind you. We're switching characters. So it's not Lot. Abraham now went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Okay? God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Okay, remember that. What we first see here is Abraham getting up early in the morning, and we remember this happened in the morning. He gets up early to see if his prayers have been answered, if his prayers have been fruitful. You remember earlier he was praying and interceding on behalf of Sodom with the angel and said, you know, if there's 50 righteous people, would you spare the entire city? Like, you wouldn't destroy 50 righteous people just because you're upset with the rest, right? And the angel said, no, I wouldn't destroy it for 50. And then, you remember this part? And he keeps going, well, what about 40? Oh, pardon me, Lord, but what about 30? Oh, I've taken it upon myself to argue with you. What about 20? You know, and he keeps on going all the way down to 10. Now he gets up in the morning to see how effective his prayer life is and sees that it's not very effective. It's all gone up in smoke. So he sees with his own eyes that, well, if anybody was spared, it was less than I can count on two hands. No doubt thinking about his nephew, wondering if he has somehow made it out alive. His daughters, his sons-in-law, his wife. Why was it then, if indeed God has rescued Lot and the others, why did he do it? Why did God save Lot? And the answer is in verse 29. Because God remembered Abraham. Okay? God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew those cities. It was because of his connection to his uncle. Did Lot deserve to live? Not really. I mean, if we're honest, it's like, that guy's a crumb, you know? Well, yeah. Why did God save him then? Well, it wasn't for anything in Lot. It was because of the promise that he had made to his uncle. And God remembers Abraham and so delivers Lot. And the Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good character. If you've ever heard that verse, I think it comes out of 1 Corinthians somewhere. Bad company corrupts good character. We see that in Lot's life. Like, he could have been a decent guy. Bible says he's righteous. He's living there in Sodom. But the Bible says that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. And so last week, I'm glad I didn't have to teach on that. I mean, as bad as my text is, Ben's dealing with these guys that are just surrounding the house and banging on the door and bring him out so that we may know him. It's like, ugh. So when the Bible says the men of that city were exceedingly wicked, yeah, I get it. But Lot lived there. And their exceeding wickedness corrupted his character, as the Bible said it does. Now, how beneficial then is it for us when the reverse is true? If bad company corrupts good character, then good company preserves. Right? If bad company corrupts, good company preserves. It all comes down to, in many cases, who you surround yourself with. Bad company corrupts good character. We see that in Lot's life. Good company will preserve. And we see that too. This is important for us to remember because being in fellowship with one another has its benefits. And some of you are very, very loosely connected to this church. And that places you in a certain level of danger that you wouldn't find yourself in if you were more closely connected and you were surrounding yourself very carefully with people of good character. And there's actually a salvific effect, a protective sort of measure that allows those who are in fellowship with one another. And that's why I believe the devil works so hard to separate us from one another. And I don't know if it's only me, but I do feel that the devil involves himself sometimes and that there are spirits that want me to just leave, to isolate, to forget you all and not come back. And fellowship is difficult. It's a challenge. And the devil exploits that. Because his aim is to divide and to isolate. And if you remember, why did Abraham and Lot separate in the first place? Was it because of righteousness? No, it was because of strife, quarreling, remember? Them and the people that they're working with, their herdsmen, started bickering because they were in too tight of quarters and they wanted a little extra space. And so it was sin that separated them in the beginning. It got in through the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham, and then it divided an uncle from his nephew. And now here in the end, Lot, the nephew, barely survives it. Barely survives it. So sin got in, they were divided, and now Lot has absolutely nothing to show for all of the time that he spent living in Sodom. His whole life is literally up in smoke, and Abraham's there to see it. It's like a furnace. Lot's wife is dead. His daughters are widowed. When Lot came to Sodom long ago, he had, quote, possessions so great, end quote, that the land couldn't accommodate him and Abraham both. Bible says that Lot had flocks and herds and herdsmen and tents. That's an ancient way of saying he was a rich man. He had a good life. He had what most of us, if not all of us, are striving for, hoping for, perhaps praying for. We want good health insurance. We want a good job. We want good education so we can get a good career so that we can have all the benefits. We want to be padded. We want to be comfortable. We want to have cake and eat cake. Same cake. And now Lot's bankrupt. Because a life like that, at least in his case, can only go so far before everybody sees it for what it really is. Empty. Empty. Some people would protest. Because I'm kind of suggesting that you should rethink everything. That you should evaluate life and see if you've compromised. I'm standing up here telling all of you that you ought to consider whether or not your lot, living in compromise, living in sin. You know, I'm bringing up stuff about, you know, you're disconnected from fellowship. And some of you that are disconnected from fellowship, you're going to justify it in your mind. You're going to come up with, well, I have to. I'm busy at school. I'm busy with work. I can't always make it here, you know. Whatever the case may be, you may find yourself pushing back a little bit and saying, well, it's my life to waste. God gave us all free will, and if I want to compromise, and, you know, fine, I'll suffer the consequences. I'm willing to pay that price. That's my business. And that's true. But there's more to the story. If you're one of those people that thinks that you can live a life of compromise and you're the only one that's going to be affected by that, you're absolutely wrong. Perhaps it is your right, your God-given free will, to choose compromise in your life, but understand that the story keeps going long after your life falls apart. See, because the story for Lot doesn't end in verse 29. Oh, I wish it did. But it doesn't. So his life has entirely fallen apart, and yet it keeps going. And because he's a man of compromise, the story doesn't get any prettier. And yours won't either, if you have compromised God's will. I'll tell you this, because I've read the rest of chapter 19. Ugly new twists will be added to the script that you didn't see coming. And they're going to be written into your life of compromise now, whether you like that or not. And other people are going to get hurt by the tale that your life has now become. Compromise affects us. It affects the ones we love. Get this, based on what I read here, it affects people we've never met. And it will even affect future generations, people that haven't been born yet. Read on in verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. Remember that? He wanted to dwell in Zoar, was afraid to dwell in the mountains. Now he's in Zoar, got what he wanted. He's freaked out there and needs to go to the mountains and do what God was telling him to do in the first place. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. There's a lot of symbolism there. This guy now is living in fear. He's living in isolation. Now he's going to be subject to great deceit at the hands of his own daughters. The firstborn said to the younger in verse 31, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth," meaning we're not going to get married and have babies. Right? There's no chance of us getting pregnant. So they have this brilliant idea, stroke of genius in verse 32. Hey, let's make our dad drunk. Where they got the wine, I don't know. Funny that they had to leave with no notice at all. The angel has grabbed their hands, drugged them out of the house, but somewhere between the living room and the pantry, they had a chance to, with the free hand, grab a box of wine. And yes, it was a box, cheap. So they're going to make dad drunk. They say, "We will lie with him." Okay, because this is weird. But they whitewash it, don't they? "So that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. This is what we would call incest. And I will speak plainly to you that though it makes us flinch a little bit, all right, just it's a little awkward, I would suggest that it wasn't so much for them. And the reason is because it wasn't until God gave the law through Moses 400 years later that incest was actually banned. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 17. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, 7, he says, "If it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I would not have known," for example, he says, "what it was to covet if the law hadn't said, 'You shall not covet.'" So this may be a stretch, but I don't think so. I'm going to tell you this morning that the same would go for incest. It wasn't until the law came along and said that that's wrong, that suddenly our consciences and our souls kind of felt a little barfy when we read about stuff like this. Because once upon a time, it wasn't forbidden, not like it is now. So, here's the point. Incest, in Genesis 19, wasn't technically sin. Not technically. It's not really wrong. So we're going to do it. And you know what's funny? Even though it wasn't technically wrong to do it, there was something in those girls that knew that their dad wouldn't consent to it unless they got him thoroughly intoxicated. So, yeah, not technically wrong, but you know there's something wrong. It's not technically a sin, but you know you shouldn't do it. Well, they're going to go through with it. Anyway, they convince one another that they're doing this to preserve the lineage of their father. That's a nice veneer. Again, they have to say something to justify what they're about to do so that they don't feel so wrong and weird about doing it. So, yeah, it wasn't sin technically, but they knew that they'd had to put some kind of a righteous spin on it. And that's not uncommon, by the way, among even Christians. Oftentimes we excuse ourselves from doing things that we in our mind know are wrong. Our conscience is bothered by it, but since it's technically not a sin, we give ourselves permission to carry through with it. And I'll say this, especially when it comes to sexual immorality. That's the category we find it in this morning in Genesis 19. And how many of us have played that same game in the same category? We allow ourselves to do what violates our conscience because technically it's not a sin. It doesn't count as sex because we don't go all the way. It doesn't count as adultery, technically, because it's digital. And your conscience is guilty and you know it's wrong and you do it anyway. My dad can get me pregnant. There's nothing wrong with that. And I need to preserve the family anyway. It's interesting how we can play games like that. Some people call it Jenga. The rest of us call it compromise. In verse 39, it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let's make him drunk tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. So this guy is absolutely aloof to what's going on right beneath his nose with his own family, because compromisers are ignorant of the damage that's being done all around them. Never fully aware of what's happening. So this one daughter has a brilliant plan. She goes through with it, and then she convinces the other daughter to do the same thing within 24 hours. You got to wonder, after the first one got done with dad, how she felt about that. Because nobody who does this when they know it's wrong to begin with and follows through anyway feels good when it's over. Nobody. So like as long as I'm on the issue of pornography, and I'll bet there are some in here who indulge, you feel good when you're done? You feel like God was pleased? The answer is no. And if you would disagree with that, it's because you've only deliberately twisted and warped your own mind to convince yourself of otherwise. Guaranteed. So does this first daughter feel good about herself when she wakes up in the morning? The answer is no. She doesn't, because sexual immorality leaves nobody feeling righteous when they're finished. And so what does she do? Well, it's interesting that she pulls her younger sister into the game with her. There are two ways that a person can assuage a guilty conscience. There are two ways to do it. The first is to repent. That would be easy. Quit looking at it. Quit doing it. Okay? Take away from your life that which is sinful and replace it with that which is righteous. That's the first way to assuage a guilty conscience, is to repent. The other one is to just convince somebody else to commit the same sin you did so that you can share the guilt with them. And there are a lot of people playing this game, because did you know that you don't even have to be a Christian to have a guilty conscience when you do what you know is wrong? There are a lot of unbelievers that are playing this game. And what do unbelievers do? They do something stupid and sinful, and they feel guilty for it, and then they try and get their fraternity to go along with them the next weekend, you know. Get their college buddies. Let's go. You should do that, too. Do it, do it. Do it, do it, do it. It's how we play. It's how we do it. Why? Because I feel guilty. And so if I can drag you into it with me, then I don't feel so bad. Repenting is far better, but coercion is more popular. Romans 1:32 says, speaking of people like this, they know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. What they're doing sits heavy on their conscience, and they know that they will be judged. Even if they haven't read a lick of the Bible, they know it's wrong, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And rather than repenting, rather than coming to faith, rather than falling at the feet of Christ to beg for forgiveness, what do? They go and fight a friend, a brother, or in her case, a sister, somebody close to us that we can convince to go along in our game. The firstborn in verse 37 bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites are the progeny, would you say, of these two unions. And it isn't going to fare well for future generations. Lot, this man, this nephew, Abraham's relative, lived a compromised life. And because he did, he raised compromised children. I mean, what do we expect of these girls? He did little more with his life than to provide future generations with conflict, to guarantee that those who came after him would be at continual war. That's what he did with his life. He fathered the Moabites and the Ammonites in less than 48 hours' time. One commentary says, quote, Lot's legacy was destined to provide the worst carnal seduction in the history of Israel and the cruelest religious perversion. The Ammonites were the ones who would sacrifice their children by burning them alive. And you got to wonder, in our own case, how much of the warfare that we experience today for ourselves could have been avoided if we wouldn't have given into the flesh yesterday? And what do we do this morning if we are like Lot? We repent. That's your only hope. You stop. And you do it immediately. And this isn't just some persuasive speech that I'm trying to give you. This is the Bible. So I don't, what you do next matters little to me. I did my job. I shared the truth with you. What comes next is between you and God. You need to give it some deep thought. All of you, young, old, man, woman, married, unmarried, doesn't matter. What are you going to do next? Continue on as always? Or will you repent? Once you surrender yourself to the desires of the flesh, and after a message from God like this one, to continue on in what you know is wrong would be to more fully surrender to it. And once you surrender in that way and you no longer fight to walk in the Spirit, the effects of what comes next are going to be far-reaching. You'll pay a price, that's for sure. But so will everybody else. And the price that's paid is beyond anyone's comprehension. Lot had no idea. The Bible says he didn't know. He had no idea what had just been done. And if it weren't for the Bible, we'd never believe it. The Bible just told us that the Ammonites were spawned. The Moabites were spawned. And then we read on into 1 and 2 Kings, and we read about what a pain they were and what detriment they brought to the people of God. Only we know because the Bible reveals it. If it weren't for the Bible, we'd never believe how much damage our own compromise could do to ourselves, our loved ones, and future generations. And you, even still, might refuse to believe that that's true, in spite of what the Bible just showed us. You might just go, well, I can get away with it. No, you can't. And if you're a Christian this morning, you are at war. Yay! And it's a war between flesh and spirit. And your flesh wants stuff that you know is wrong. Amen? You can do it. Let's do it. Your flesh wants what you know is wrong. Yes! A hearty amen! That's all of us! And the spirit within you, if you're a Christian, the spirit within you yearns for what's right. And you get to choose which side you're on, don't you? You get to decide if you're going to cave into the lusts of the flesh or you're going to walk in step with the Spirit. And the Bible says that the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And that these two forces are constantly fighting each other. So if you're a Christian, welcome to war. And when a person is at war, there's no time to play games. No time for games here, certainly not this one. If you've been around this church for any length of time, you know that discipleship comes with a cost that Jesus tells us to count. Discipleship, following Christ, it's costly. We know that it's going to cost us everything because the Bible says so. Luke 14:33 says, if you don't give up all that you have, you can't even be my disciple. So we know that it's a high price to pay to follow Christ. But I'm here to tell you this morning, compromise has a price of its own. And if you're put off by following Christ, if you're put off by the idea of discipleship and being hardcore for Jesus just because it costs you everything, understand this morning that so does compromise. Compromise costs you everything, even more. Compromise costs you what you have, and it costs you what you don't even have yet. Compromise costs you what you have right now and all of those things God intended to give you through obedience. Compromise costs you more than you realize. Because when we follow Christ, even loss is gain. You know that, right? When we follow Christ, the Bible says even dying is beneficial in some roundabout, mysterious way. Those who follow Christ always gain, even when they lose. But when you live in compromise, everything is a straight-up loss. You're not going to recover it. Sodom ain't going to be rebuilt. It's over. Your house is gone. Your wife is dead. She ain't coming back. She's encased in salt. Don't even know whether she's alive or dead underneath there. How are you going to get to her? And would you want her if she came out? Paul said, I consider everything a loss. And you get that he was saying it with a gleeful tone. I consider everything a loss, he says, for the gain of knowing Christ. Kind of that. Like he knows something we don't. He's discovered something that we are searching for. It's all lost. Don't worry about it. He said, those who live for Christ gain by dying. Jesus himself said, if you give up anything for me, I'll repay you 100-fold. So you remember Luke 14:33, unless you give up everything, you can't follow me. But if you do, I'll give it back 100-fold. So you want to figure out whether the Bible's true or not, follow Christ. See if it's true. Or compromise and see if it's true. Either way, the Bible's right. We read nothing more of Lot until we get to the New Testament. Jesus mentions him in the book of Luke, where he uses Lot's life as a warning to me and you, to his disciples. Sometimes we underestimate the severity of spiritual compromise. Lot lived in a way that cost him everything. His flocks, herds, herdsmen, tents, friends, house, wife, children, in-laws, reputation, character, peace, joy, future, hope. And we could go on. Jesus says, Lot is no example to follow. The severity of spiritual compromise is great. And when Jesus uses you and your spouse as an illustration of how not to do Christianity, that's an indictment. For him to bring up Lot and Lot's wife in Luke 17 is an indictment on the way that he lived. But there's a redemptive element to the story of Lot. I know that this has been all doom and gloom, literally fire and brimstone. But there's a redemptive element, because the last we read of Lot in the whole Bible comes in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 7, where we find out that Lot was a righteous man. It isn't until the very end of the... We meet him at the beginning of the Bible. We don't find out in the very end what God actually thought of him. God looked down on this man as he's being seduced by his daughters, living in incest, compromise, surrounded by exceedingly wicked individuals. We find out all the time that God saw him as righteous. It's, you know, I wouldn't have got that from the Bible. If it weren't for 2 Peter, I would have kind of just closed her up and went, that guy's a jerk. You know, what a piece of work he was. But God didn't feel the same way. And so not only do we underestimate the severity of spiritual compromise, we also underestimate the extent of God's mercy. So maybe you came to church this morning and you did stumble into a message you weren't really maybe prepared to hear, but God knew you needed to hear it. And so in his mercy, he confronted you on some things, perhaps, I don't know. Your mind is working and your heart is hurting. And so God is speaking to you. That's mercy. And you don't underestimate the mercy of God, but I'll also say, don't tinker with it. Don't abuse it. God has shown you, oh man, what is right. God has shown you, ladies, where you're misaligned. What is it that you need to repent of? God somehow found a way to preserve even Lot. God has a way to preserve even you. If he has to take your hand and force you to safety, he's gonna. If he has to burn the village down, he will. If he has to let your life fall apart, don't put it past him. If you're immersed in this hedonistic culture that we call America, and I don't mean you live in it. We all live in it. I get it. You're American. But if you're immersed in it, like Lot was in Sodom, in the culture, and your heart has been seduced by it, and you are loving it like the residents of Sodom, then let me plead with you this morning to receive the truth of Christ and be saved. It's simple. Either what was said and read this morning is true, or it's true. Did you get that? It's either true or it's true. And you get to decide how you're going to approach it. Either for you, it's true and you believe in it and you repent, or it's true and you don't want to admit it and you slink away into the shadows. If that's you, fix your mind on better pleasures than the temporary ones that America offers you. Psalm 16 says that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The ones here are temporary. God's don't end. God's last for all of eternity. So if you're a citizen of Sodom, I mean America, you need faith in Christ. You need to see the big picture of what God is up to. You're under judgment. If you're like Lot's wife this morning and you find yourself being drugged in a direction you don't really want to go, somebody has taken you by the hand and all but forced you to be saved, even though you're resisting it. Then Let me ask you, why? Why don't you want to leave behind what's never really satisfied you anyway? Why are you reluctant to live a new life and start over when the one you are living is burning up all around you? Why are you dragging your feet? Lot's wife, why do you keep looking over your shoulder at the carnage that's back there? Why won't you take Christ up on his offer and flee to the safety of Zoar? It's a good question, don't you think? Fair. Why? It's a train wreck. Or maybe you're like Lot himself. Righteous, yes, but also careless. Righteous, but careless. And you've spent your whole life trying to serve two masters, and it ain't working out so well. The Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A time will come when you will reap what you have sown. And so if there are any lots out there this morning, and if you name the name of Christ and you're a righteous man or woman, then as the Bible says, depart from iniquity. If you name the name of Christ, then walk away. Run away. Paul says, flee like the angel did. Get out of sin. Turn from sin. Stop playing games. Nobody wins this one. Compromise is a game that nobody wins. Anyone who's ever played it knows it all comes crashing down in the end. Remember Lot's wife? Let's pray.